Text today is taken from Luke chapter 7. I urge you to turn to that chapter in your Bibles. I'll be making continuous reference to what we find there in Luke chapter 7. But I've asked the media team to start off the sermon by putting another verse of Scripture on the screen. You'll note at the bottom that this is Romans 4:19, and it's from the King James Version of the Bible. As I was pursuing the line of thought that is laid out for us in Luke chapter 7, I thought of this passage of Scripture and thought it would be appropriate to read it at the beginning of the service, even though this is not my text. There's one word that appears here describing the faith of Abraham. And we will see a contrast to Abraham's unstaggering faith. And so, if you're keeping titles of sermons, the title of this sermon will be When Faith Staggers. When Faith Staggers. And so here's what it says in Romans 4:19 and a couple of verses after. And being not weak in faith, he, that is Abraham, considered not his own body now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So this is the verse of Scripture that talks about Abraham believing, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is the verse of Scripture that talks about Abraham believing the promise that God made to him, that he was going to have a son, even though he was 100 years old, his wife Sarah was 90 years old. He staggered not through unbelief. That's the only time that that word appears in the New Testament, the word staggered, and it's not in modern translations. If you look that up in your modern translation, it will use the word waver instead, and that's fine. But staggered is a powerful word, a poetic word, and it's a word that I've chosen for this sermon this morning, when faith staggers. I grew up outside of Ironton, Ohio, in a little village called Coryville, and there was a man who lived on Coryville Road who was known to be the drunk of the community. I doubt if he had a driver's license. He usually would walk to town and get drunk and then walk home. And it was one of those staggering walks that you were just amazed that he kept on his feet. I mean, it wasn't, hey, he's wobbling a little bit. It was, you know, 10 or 12 feet from side to side and just looked like he's going to fall anytime. He's staggering so badly. You stagger when you are drunk because you have been filled with something that takes away your ability to reason clearly, and it also takes away your coordination. But you're filled up with something that makes you stagger. Or you may have seen in boxing or in MMA when somebody gets hit by a decisive blow that is going to prove to be a knockout blow. Before he hits the canvas, he staggers a little bit. He's been hit with something that was unexpected and more powerful than perhaps he had thought it was possible to be. Or maybe you have seen those videos of bighorn sheep taking a run at one another, and then boom, their horns hitting together. And after they hit together like that, then maybe both of the combatants just stagger a little bit. That was hard. That was tough. And but Abraham, he was a strong man. And there were times in his life when his faith staggered. But to his credit, this was not a time. the time that we read about in Romans chapter 4. There are very few people that you read about in the Bible who never stagger through unbelief. And sometimes it's perplexing how the person who does stagger in unbelief could possibly do it. I think John the Baptist is a case in point. We've already encountered John the Baptist in our study through the life and teachings of Jesus. And John the Baptist had seen heaven opened and the angel of God descending on Jesus, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so you just wonder, how could a man like that ever have doubts? How could his faith ever stagger? And what I hope will be accomplished in this sermon is that I'll take away one of the tools that Satan wants to beat you over the head with. And that's the tool of saying, if you have doubts, you're probably not a Christian. Now, doubts are not something that we want to entertain. None of us want to have doubts. But I will confess to you that there are times that I have doubts about the most fundamental things. And if I were to tell you some of those things, which I don't intend to do, you'd probably say, well, Brother Jim, I just can't believe that you have doubts about that. I mean, I know I did, you'll have to say, but I thought you were above that. Nope, not above that. There are times when Satan pulls out his Crabtree cudgel of doubt and hits me over the head. And I wind up in Doubting Castle. That place in Pilgrim's Progress, Doubting Castle, which is presided over by Giant Despair, and who's married to a woman named Diffidence, which means no faith. No faith. And we'll see before the morning is over that there is no saint, not even Abraham with his unstaggering faith, there is no saint who is totally immune from the attacks of unbelief which cause our faith to stagger. Let's turn our attention now to this account of John the Baptist's staggering unbelief. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." Reported all, what all things to him? Well, let's just back up a couple of verses. And last week we saw how that Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and how that fear seized the people, and they began to say, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And so John hears about these things. And so right after that, John hears these things from his disciples. Remember, John's in prison. And there's something in this report that causes John to step back. He's been presented with some information that perplexes him and causes him to stagger. And so he sends two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" How could John the Baptist possibly doubt it? But there it is. "And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's as far as I intend to get this morning. First of all, I want to establish what kind of person is subject to having his faith staggered. What kind of person? And then secondly, we'll seek to answer the question, what made his faith stagger? Thirdly, why does God allow it to happen? Fourthly, what did Jesus do about it? So first of all, what kind of person is it who is liable to be attacked so badly that he staggers in his faith? Let's look at some of the things that Jesus says about John the Baptist. And the point that I'm going to make here is that what kind of person is staggered in his faith? It can be a very great person. It can be a very holy person. No one is exempt from it. After John's messengers had gone, in verse 24, Jesus asks the people a series of questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He asks in verse 24. And then he proposes an answer that probably made a chuckle course through the crowd. He says, a reed shaken by the wind? Well, they knew that that was not John the Baptist. A reed shaken by the wind is something that does not have a trunk like a tree that will stand up straight in the wind. A reed that is shaken by the wind is something that is first tossed this way, and then when the wind shifts, it goes that way. And they knew that John the Baptist was not that kind of a man. They knew that he was a man's man who stood for the truth in the face of adversity, in the face of controversy, in the face of opposition and persecution. John is in prison right now because he would not back down from telling Herod it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, the woman, was very irritated at John, and Herod had John put in prison. John is not going to get out of prison. He's going to have his head cut off. He's not going to come out and preach anymore. Now, this is the last thing that we read about John alive. And today we tell jokes about a tough guy, Chuck Norris, you know, Chuck Norris this and Chuck Norris that. Back in those days, they told John the Baptist jokes. He was that kind of a tough guy. You know, he was not a reed shaken by the wind. So, what'd you go out into the desert to see, a reed shaken by the wind? No, definitely not. So he proposes something else. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Again, a ripple of laughter goes through the crowd. Because John got all of his clothes at Goodwill from the clearance rack. And he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. This was the king of bushcraft. This was the guy who could survive in the wilderness and did survive in the wilderness. And he looked like it. He was a Nazirite, and so he was never allowed to cut his hair. And so, I mean, he's a Jewish man. And, you know, you ladies would just hate to clean up the shower drain after a Jewish man. You know, they're hairy. And if he never cut his hair, then you can imagine how long the hair on his head must have been, how long his beard must have been. He was a rugged, shaggy man. I love John the Baptist. And he was not a soft clothing kind of guy. Not a reed shaken by the wind. Not going to be wearing the latest fashions. No, they laughed at that. He was a man. He knew what it was to stand alone. He had lived in the wilderness until the time came for him to be revealed to Israel. And then when he comes, he preaches, and his sermons are powerful, and people listen to him. He's not afraid of anybody. The religious leaders come out, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." And he wasn't afraid of anybody. And now, in prison, he sends a message to Jesus and says, "Have I got this right? I think I do. But I'm hearing some things that cause me a little bit of concern." But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm still on the point. What kind of a man staggers in his faith? Well, he's a man who's brave, a man who has courage, a man who is not afraid to stand alone, a man who has convictions. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's not a pretty boy trying to get a whole bunch of people to like him because he dresses so nice. He's a prophet. Jesus says he's a prophet. He's doing what God has told him to do. He's saying what God has told him to say. He was talked about in the Old Testament. He's not only a prophet, he fulfills prophecy. And then Jesus says, "Among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist." And this is the kind of man who sometimes staggers in his faith. You don't have to read far in the Bible until you find other people who stagger in their faith. Job, maybe the oldest book in the Bible, he starts off great. His wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you curse God?" And he says, "Will the Lord get we've received good from the hand of the Lord. Shall we not also receive evil from the hand of the Lord? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." At that point, Job is standing with unstaggering faith. But you don't read very far until he says, "It would have been better if I had never been born. Why is God treating me like this?" And so much of the book of Job, you see Job staggering around like a drunk man because his life has been filled up with things that he never expected. He got hit in one day with the death of his children, the dissolution of his wealth, the disappearance of his wealth in one day, and then a few days later he loses his health. He lost it all, except for his nagging wife. And he's just staggering. His faith is staggering. And then you think about David. God has said, "One of these days you're going to be king of Israel." And then Saul chases him all over the countryside, and David says, "I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul." Staggered. There is one instance of someone in the life of Jesus whose unbelief is, to me, even more surprising than the unbelief of John the Baptist. And it won't be long until we see it in our series through the life and teachings of Jesus. And that is an instance when Mary, his mother, comes with some of his brothers to take possession of him because they think that Jesus has lost his mind. And you think, how could that be? Of all people, Mary knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, even Mary staggered when she was perplexed by the things that Jesus was saying and doing. It just wasn't what she expected. It wasn't what John expected. I can imagine. So I'm going to move on into the second point, what made John stagger. So we first of all seen what kind of a person staggers in unbelief. And now, what made John stagger? And there are some things here in the text that I think give us some intimation, not outright stated. But this follows a period when Jesus has performed so many miracles and he's become such a popular figure that I think that that probably caused John a little concern. Because a man who lives in the wilderness, a man who is accustomed to knowing only a few people who hold to the truth, and that those few people are persecuted, is a little surprised when someone becomes extraordinarily popular. Now, this is a disease that plagues many of God's people who are concerned about doctrine, that we think if it's a big church, they're probably compromising the truth. If he's a popular preacher, then he's probably getting soft on the gospel. That's not always the case. But I suspect, since it follows this raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and then it says this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea, the disciples of John tell him about this, and he thinks, that sounds suspicious to me. We need to make sure. Now, the Bible says that John himself never did any miracles. And so, it's possible, I'm just looking at this from my own prejudiced heart, it's possible that he was suspicious that all of these reports of miracles were maybe not entirely on the up and up. Because, you know, that's how it is for those of us who don't put an emphasis on healings and don't put it. We say we still believe that God is healed, but if we hear about someone being miraculously healed, we just kind of hold our chins and our hands between our thumbs and forefingers and say, I don't know. A lot of fakery out there. I don't know about that. We believe that God still performs miracles, but if we hear of one, we doubt it. And John had not performed any miracles. And here's Jesus with all these reports of miracles. I don't know. That's speculation right there. Those two things are speculation. I can say with a higher degree of confidence that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that John had been anticipating. You know, we sometimes get exposed to ideas or even pronunciations of words that we think that's the way you say it. And we might go our whole life mispronouncing a word, and then one day someone says, you know, you're mispronouncing that word. But that's the only way we've ever heard it. Several years ago, a good friend of mine who is a carpenter came to visit me, and he was going to stay for a week. And so I thought, this is going to be a good week for us to build a treehouse. So we did. I don't have any power tools, and I never grew up around power tools. But those of you who have know that there is a saw. It's a reciprocating saw, but everybody calls it a sawzall. And so one of my friends lent me some power tools, and one of the tools that they lent me was a sawzall. Now, my friend who came to visit with me for a week is a golden-hearted man, a dear Christian. But he has a heavy lisp. You know, instead of saying his S's, he always pronounces them as if they were TH's. So, Sister Susie, you know, you just like that. So, I'm not making fun of people who have lisps, but I've got to tell you that for the sake of this illustration. So all week, while we were working on the treehouse, he asked me occasionally, because I was mostly handing him tools, hand me that thawval, he said. Hand me that thawval. Well, I'd never heard it called anything but a thawval. And so when I saw that a job was arising that would use that sawzall, I asked him, you want the thawval? So all week I called it a thawzall. And then at the end of the week when I returned the tools, the owner of the tools said, did you use that sawzall a lot? I said, it's a sawzall? I was so embarrassed. I thought, well, my friend thinks I've been making fun of him all this time. That was 15 years ago. I haven't heard from him since, so I don't know. No, I did. I have heard from him recently. Still a dear friend. But yeah, I'd never heard it any other way. I thought it was a thawzall. And John the Baptist had heard all of these things about the Messiah. And I mean, you can be a pretty thorough reader of the Old Testament and not really pick up on the kind of Messiah that Jesus was going to be. It took a lot of people by surprise. And it took John the Baptist by surprise. This is not the kind of Messiah he was expecting. The last church that I pastored full time back in the late 90s and early 2000s was a church in Kansas City. And when I left, they wanted to give me the gift of a nice guitar. And they assigned a man in the church the task with taking me around and helping me to pick out a nice guitar. And so on the day that we were going to go shopping, he said to me, "Now the first thing that we need to do is to take you to learn to play a few guitars so that you will know what a good guitar sounds like. Because that guitar you've been playing in church sounds terrible." And he was right. I never knew what a really good guitar sounded like when I was playing it. So that was the first thing. You know, I just thought, for all I knew, all guitars sounded as bad as that guitar I was playing in church. John the Baptist had never heard that sweet, in-tune melody that the Messiah was singing. And he thought, this doesn't sound right. It's more popular than I thought. And I thought that he was going to be this kind of a leader. And he's not doing that. Where is the revolution? Where is the leading the Jewish people to throw off Roman bondage? Where is that? Could I have been mistaken? So he had been surrounded with wrong ideas about the Messiah. And that still is very common. I never did meet my wife's mother. We had been dating for 4 or 5 months when her mother suddenly died of an asthma attack. Later on, they think maybe it was a heart attack, but she died young, 52 years old, and she died young. And then for the next several months, my wife staggered. Because she had been led to expect that if she prayed faithfully enough and if she prayed believing that God would answer her prayer, that her mother would definitely profess faith in Christ before she died. And then when her mother died suddenly without giving any indication of having become a Christian, it knocked my wife back. We weren't married yet, but we got married. Her mother died in January. We got married in May. And in the early months of our marriage, she was just coming to grips with the realization, the God that I worship is not who I thought he was. And I asked her on the way home, on the way drive down here this morning, is it okay if I use that illustration? And here's what she said. I mean, she said yes. But then she said at the conclusion, I had to decide, am I going to raise a fist or am I going to bow the knee? Am I going to raise a fist or am I going to bow the knee? Because she had been presented with this God who was more sovereign than she had anticipated. She didn't think that God would ever do what God in fact did and allowed to happen. And I think that's where John is. And then there's something else that's going on here. What caused John to have this stagger in his faith? He's in a dark place. Now we use that figure of speech metaphorically. If someone is depressed, then we say he's in a dark place. I mean, John literally was in a dark place. He was in prison, but I can imagine that also put him figuratively in a dark place. And when you are depressed, when you are in prison-like circumstances, it's hard for you to think straight. But you ought never to doubt in the dark what you have seen in the light. But the power of depression, the power of sadness, can be more powerful than you anticipated. Just last night, for the purpose of this illustration, I reread a section from Edmund Spenser's Fairy Queen. I've probably mentioned the Fairy Queen before. If you like Lord of the Rings and you're up for a challenge, you should read Edmund Spenser's Fairy Queen. And so I remembered this from reading the Fairy Queen. There's a knight who's called the Red Cross Knight. He's accompanying a lady named Una, which means one. And they encounter all these adventures, but the adventure that I read again last night was his encountering the Cave of Despair. And he meets Sir Trevisan, a man who is fleeing. He's got a rope around his neck, and he is terrified. He keeps looking behind him to make sure that he's not being followed. And Red Cross Knight says, why are you fleeing? And he tells him, He has just come from the Cave of Despair. And Red Cross says, I will go there and kill despair. And Sir Trevisan says, well, I am not going in there with you. And Red Cross says, well, at least show me the way. And so they go to the Cave of Despair. And then I think it's a masterpiece of psychology. What despair begins to say to the Red Cross Knight, that before his encounter with despair is over, he is ready to take his own life. And then Una, the lady, comes to his aid and says, Fie, knight, you are chosen. And you know, she rallies him and strengthens him, and they escape from the Cave of Despair. But for those of us who live mostly in the sunshine, we need to be sure that we are not hard-hearted towards those who are sometimes led into the darkness of despair and depression. Despair is different than depression. Despair is when you think there is no hope at all. And that's a bad thing. Despair is what leads to suicide. And suicide is always wrong. But Red Cross Knight, strong knight, but he's still vulnerable to the influences of the Cave of Despair. I made mention earlier of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, ends up in Doubting Castle. And then those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia may remember that section in The Silver Chair when Rillian and the Pevensey children are underneath that underground world where the person that we know as the White Witch rules. And she throws some incense on the fire and begins strumming her instrument and begins trying to convince them that there is no other world. There is no world of sunshine. And they are falling under her spell in this dark place until old Puddleglum steps on the fire and puts out the incense and says, "You may be right. I wouldn't doubt it if you are. There may be no sunshine above this world of darkness. There may be no thing such as a sun. It may be a world of just make-believe. But I'll tell you this, I like our make-believe world better than your real world." And that snaps the whole crew out of their stupor. Hooray for old Puddle Glum. And that's when they overcome the influences of the White Witch, the lady in the green kirtle, she is in that book. The White Witch, though, is ruling in the underworld. Yeah, you, when you are in a dark place, that's not the time to be making great decisions about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah and whether or not he's true to his word. There's a point in my driveway where I have to drive by faith when I'm backing up. Can't see it, but I know that it's there. And that's sometimes what you've got to do. I cannot see or feel the truth like I once did, but I know that it's there. I know that God is real. I know that the truth is true. And right now I'm in a state of mind, I'm in a dark place. But I want you to look at what John the Baptist did. He sent to Jesus and said, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, if to me, there's a glimmer of faith in that, because if Jesus was a total fake, of course the fake is going to say, "Yeah, I'm the one." But John the Baptist believes, "I think you are the one. There's some things that are bothering me. Here's what's bothering me." And that's what you and I need to do. That's what we need to do when we're in the darkness and when we're staggering in our faith, is to go to the Lord and say, "Here's this thing. Here's the thing that's bothering me." Now I'm going to get to what it is that Jesus did, but before that, I just want to briefly ask and answer the question, why is it that God lets this happen? Because God could keep you and me strong in our faith so that we never have any doubts. Well, I think one reason is that we need to learn that our salvation does not depend upon the strength and consistency of our faith. It depends upon the strength and consistency of our Savior. We are prone to failure. We think things that we are ashamed of. People who are outside the church look at people inside the church and say, "Those people all think they're perfect." Well, there might be some crazy lunatics in the church who think they're perfect, but not people who are paying attention to the Bible or to their own heart. No, we're a long way from perfect, and that's why we have got to have someone do it for us. We've got to have Jesus. And our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. There are times when we have sweet frames of mind. We're not always in the dungeon. We're not always staggering through unbelief. But we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I think that God allows these dark times to come into our life so that we will look unto Jesus as the beginning and ending of our salvation. These times cause us to appreciate the prospect of heaven and the perfection of soul that awaits us there. We endure these times as times of discipline that the Lord brings to turn us away from things that distract us so that we might focus more entirely on Him. But now let's conclude with asking and answering the question, what did Jesus do? I like this. Jesus said, now this is not in Matthew, it says in verse 21, "In that hour He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind He bestowed sight." Now the way I imagine this is that the disciples of John came to Jesus and they ask Him this question. "John has sent us to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And this is the way I imagine it. Jesus says, "Boys, sit down over there. I'll talk to you in just a minute. And just sit down over there." And so they sit down over there, and here comes a little boy, twisted in his legs, his arms drawn up. And Jesus, I don't know what He says, puts His hand on that little boy. And while these disciples of John are watching, that little bent leg straightens out. Those hands go down to normal. And the little boy says, "I'm healed. I'm healed." Disciples of John look at one another and say, "That ain't no fake." And then here comes a girl being led along, and somebody's leading her, and she can't see. And Jesus puts His eyes on her eyes, puts His hands on her eyes, and then she looks around and she says, "I can see. Oh, it's so beautiful. I never imagined it looked like this. Oh, thank you, Jesus." And so people with skin diseases come, and Jesus makes the skin diseases go away. People come who cannot hear, and Jesus touches their ears and they can hear. The disciples of John are sitting over there watching. I think that their jaw flies open. I think that their ears, their eyes are wet with tears. How could it be otherwise? How could you see that without being deeply moved emotionally? And I think that's the first thing that Jesus says to us when we come with our questions. He says, I want you to just watch what I'm doing. Watch what I have done. Remember what I did in your life. Remember what you have seen me do in the lives of others. This is not smoke and mirrors. This is not magic tricks. This is real. I think that's the first thing. And then Jesus gives John kind of a secret message. He says, tell John, and he quotes from Isaiah 35, and he quotes from Isaiah 61. And John would have been a man who was very thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament. And so he quotes from Isaiah 35, and he says, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And this is like a secret message to John. I mean, it's not all that hard to figure out. This is an Old Testament scripture that talks about what the Messiah is going to do. And John and Jesus says, tell John that this is happening. You know, today there are all kinds of dangers that come along with modern technology, artificial intelligence. They can take a picture of your granddaughter and her voice, and they can make her call you on a FaceTime call, and she can say, Grandma, I'm down here in Lubbock, Texas, and I've gotten in trouble. I had a speeding fine. I'm in jail, and they're not going to let me out of jail unless I get $1,000 to pay bail. Could you please wire $1,000? And it's not your granddaughter at all. It's all a big fake. And so we've got to adopt methods of making sure that we're not taken in with things like that. And so you might say something like, honey, I'm so sorry that's happening, but could you right now just scratch your right eyebrow? Because they don't have it programmed to do that, you know. They didn't anticipate that you were going to ask that question. Or they might say, sweetie, you know, you and I watched Daniel Tiger in the afternoon when you were little. And how does Daniel Tiger and his mother say, I love you? Well, anybody who's watched Daniel Tiger knows that they say, Ugga Mugga. But, you know, the fake people, they don't know that. So there are these little tests that you've kind of got. So there's, you know, we've got a security team, and there have in the past been like code words that the preacher might use if he sees someone suspicious about to do something. He might use the word popcorn or something like that. I just say, let them have both barrels, boys. Take him down. Now, there will be people who are offended about that. I've never said that, so don't send nasty emails to the church. But you get the idea. Jesus sends John the Baptist kind of a secret code. And John, I think when John the Baptist heard that he just nodded his head and said, all right, that's him. And then to conclude this, and to conclude this sermon, Jesus makes the statement, blessed, this is verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. All right, so what does that mean? All right, John is someone who is seeking God. He is seeking God's kingdom. But here are these things that Jesus is doing that cause him to think, I don't know about that. And he's a little offended because of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is, from now on, you cannot seek God without coming through me. Now, in the past, you could have confused notions about that. Salvation's always been by faith, but you never knew that the time of the Messiah had come. But now the Messiah has come, and I may not be the kind of Messiah that you expected, but what you've got to do then is to say, well, I was wrong, he's right. I'm not offended by Jesus. I'm going to seek God through Jesus. But if there's something about Jesus that makes you say, you know, I think I'm just going to try to get to God without going through Jesus, you're not going to make it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You might say, well, that sounds awfully narrow. The only way to come to Father is through Jesus. Look, folks, if it's not through Jesus, it's got to be by works. Jesus is the only way of salvation whereby you get to go to heaven because of what someone else has done. All the other religions of the world, including misunderstandings of Christianity, say that you get to heaven because of the good works that you have done. It's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we learn that when Jesus died on that cross, he was dying as a substitute for sinners. That means that you will not have to go to hell. You will not have to go to purgatory to pay for your sins. Jesus paid for them. That means that when Jesus arose from the dead, Jesus said, now you have got a great treasure that you can give to anyone who believes in you. It's a treasure of perfect righteousness. And so we're not anywhere close to perfectly righteous, but Jesus, our Savior, is perfectly righteous. And when we receive him as our Savior and Lord, then our sins are credited to him and he pays for them. His righteousness is credited to us and we receive the benefit of that. If you've been in the Christian life for any amount of time whatsoever, you've had days, maybe weeks, maybe months, when you were staggering. Something filled you up that obscured your ability to reason clearly, like alcohol fills a drunk man. It affected the way that you lived, but that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Ground that will not grow weeds will probably not grow crops either. The fact that you are capable of doubts does not mean that you are not a Christian. But do you say, with George Herbert, though I fail, I weep. Though I halt in pace, yet I creep to the throne of grace. Do you keep coming back to Jesus? Job spends most of the book of Job staggering, but there is a moment in chapter 14 where he shines like the sun. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Amen.